be with you again this morning. This week is, for you, is voting week, is it right? Tuesday. So don't forget your responsibility for that this week as well. I have a prop with me here this morning on the side, but I'll get to that in a few minutes. In fact, you know, how many times have you maybe been in ministry or something where you've been in charge of something and you plan something, and then when you get into the event, someone else plans something that meshes right with it. I'm in the upper room, you know, with our teaching this month in August, all four Sundays, John chapter 13 through 17. And today I had planned to do the Passover meal, what the Jews call the Seder. And I'm going to illustrate that and how Jesus that night converted the Passover meal into what we call Christian communion. And today we're having communion. So it'll be a wonderful preparation for our taking communion today. But I'll get to that in a few moments. I've had numerous questions by people. Please allow me this informality for a couple of moments. I've had numerous questions from people and saying, what is Faith Search International? I'm president of Faith Search International. Our office is in Minnetonka, and we have been in existence since 1979, 40 years. We're celebrating our 40 years in 2018. We're an evangelism ministry and discipleship ministry, and we have people who are in the evangelist staff who go out and do presentations, especially apologetics, the reasons why the Christian faith is true. And so we do apologetics in regarding the existence of God, regarding the reliability of the Bible and the deity of Jesus Christ and things like that. When I was here in April, if some of you may have been in attendance, I did a presentation that shows on apologetics intelligent design as evidence for the existence of God. I demonstrated how the archaeology and manuscripts support the reliability of the New Testament, and so that was an example of the apologetics that we do. We have people who go international as well. Oleg Voskresensky is one who translated my book, Surprised by Faith, into Russian, and then joined us to become an evangelist to Russia, and any Russian-speaking people. And God really blessed his ministry over there. He's a citizen of Russia, but he's also a citizen of the United States. And he's been accepted there, so much so that he did his PhD over there in a Russian university. And they then asked if he would present his apologetic material in the public schools. And so he has created an entire presentation, and he decided instead of going to the public schools, he's just one person, there are hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of them, he'll train the teachers. And they said, great. So they put together conferences in which teachers from the public high schools come together, and he teaches them how to show the reliability of the Bible, how to show that God truly exists, how to show that Jesus is truly God. Could you believe that? The teachers, now 30,000 teachers have now been trained by Faith Search International in Russia to teach the Christian message to their schools. Can you? Only God could pull off that. And so one other thing that sounds like a sort of a commercial, I hope you'll forgive me for this, but Faith Search has been priced out of its office space in Minnetonka. New ownership, doubled our rent, and so we have to move out. And we got a Christian gentleman found space for us over in Edina on France Avenue. So this month, we're moving from Minnetonka to Edina, and we have a warehouse full of apologetic materials. And we are trying to lighten the load this month a little bit. And so we are running BOGO on our materials all month. And so out there on the table, you'll see things on creation evolution. My PhD is in biology. And so I do things on creation evolution as well as the other sorts of things. And I have one there, Why I Believe in Creation, a DVD plus a book that goes with it in the seminar I do. But right now, if you are running a class here at Oak Grove, you have a small group. Maybe you even have a business group that gets together, a neighborhood group or something. My most recent recording is Faith Search Discovery, which is the one that goes through all the apologetics of God, Bible, Jesus Christ, faith, and so forth like that. And it's only, and it's 4 hours long, but I have a leader's guide built right into it so that you can break it up into groups and then have discussion with discussion question. You get 10 workbooks free. These are heavy guys, 100 pages each, and we have 4,000 of them. And we don't want to move all of them. And so you get 10 of these with the purchase of a $15 DVD. Can you beat that? I thought at least I'd get an amen or something on that. Right after class, or after worship service at 11 o'clock, I am also doing, as many of you have heard, a class on worldview, an absolutely critical subject for Christians these days, to understand why do we appear and why are we feeling like a minority anymore? Why are Christian things being censored? And all the way down through. So we're looking at the whole idea of worldview. What is the consensus of worldview today in our country? And where do we stand? And so I think you'll find that interesting. We're in the midst of a worksheet that we're filling in. I'm using PowerPoint. And so we'll continue that this morning at 11 o'clock on worldview. There's a couple of other options. I think you've seen those on the screen. So I'm not trying to get those people. But if you're new, you'd like to get in on that worldview, please plan to join us at 11 o'clock. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much this morning that you've given us the freedom, given us the opportunity to proclaim you, your word, and your thoughts. I pray that our time, this time in worship, would indeed be a time of instruction, but also a time of commissioning, that we might go forth and proclaim the message to all. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we did a couple of things with the upper room. If you have a Bible there, you might want to turn to John chapter 13, right in that area, because we'll be jumping around a little bit in the... I won't be using PowerPoint this morning. If you did not get a sermon outline, they're going to be coming down the aisle with some of those, and they'll send them down. So help yourself to that. So then you get the outline with all the scripture. And this morning, there are some fill-in-the-blanks. So you really should get a copy of that as I proceed so that you can follow and take something with you. Maybe you want to study it alone on your own from later on today or this week that you could continue to learn from that. So make sure you get a copy of the sermon outline. Last week, we looked at two things. What the title was Incredulity in the Upper Room with Jesus. Incredulity meaning, boy, that's hard to believe. And one of the things that Jesus made clear, and we know from his ministry, those that were close to him, he made clear that he was really God. But that night in the upper room, he made it clear, how many of you remember the expression where he claimed clearly to be God? What was the expression? I am he. That's it. That was the expression, I am God. I am he is the expression from the Old Testament and the New, which identifies Jehovah as God. And that night in the upper room, Jesus says, I am telling you these things in advance so that you might know that I am he. With a direct claim for him to be God. Secondly, He did that by fulfilled prophecy. He did that by that expression. And then secondly, he predicted the worldwide Christian missionary movement. I'm not sure you're aware of it, but there has been unprecedented. Christianity is unprecedented in world religions in its aggressiveness and assertiveness to go everywhere to proclaim the good news. That Jesus died on that cross for your sins and that you can experience forgiveness and the gift of eternal life. That he predicted, and if you recall what we did last week, he made it clear that we have an ergon, E-R-G-O-N in Greek, which is translated a mission. And so not only did the Father have a mission in the Old Testament, but he continued the mission of the Father in the New Testament. And before he left that night, he said, I am sending you into the world the same way my Father sent me into the world, that you might continue the mission. And that's the message, good news of forgiveness. And so those are the two things we dealt with last week. And in fact, he said, we will do greater mission than he did. Well, obviously, it doesn't mean that we can do better than dying on the cross and resurrection for the forgiveness of our sins. What he means is, the mission is that all the world might be saved. And that's what they set up throughout the Old and New Testament, and we are continuing that. And sure enough, millions upon millions of people all over the world will be populating heaven as a result of the greater mission that we have done through the 2,000 years since Jesus was here. Well, let's take a look, though, at something new. Your outline shows you that I have identified three things that Jesus revealed. One, he reinterpreted the Jewish Passover so that he translated the Passover into our personal redemption. So the first thing we're going to look at is redemption. He revealed that to us. The second thing there you see is that he gave them information on what would be the key word for each of their relationships, our relationship with God, with each other as believers, and with believers with unbelievers, the key word for each of those three relationships. And then lastly, he identified and stated the certainty of further revelation. What I am holding up here is the second part of that. The New Testament had not been written yet at that time. But he said in the upper room, here is what's going to happen. Here's how you're going to get a New Testament. He revealed that to them. So let's go back and take a look at the idea of redemption. In Exodus chapter 12, and you don't have to turn there, but I'm going to go back there so we can pick up on where the Jews are coming from at the time of Jesus. As you recall, they were captive in Egypt. And they were being, at this point, they were being set free, and they were given instructions of what they should do in the future about regarding a memory of this time when God set them free from Egypt. I mean, chapter 12, verse 3, speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb, L-A-M-B, for themselves, according to your father's household, a lamb for each household. Moreover, verse 7, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. Why? Because the angel of death is coming through at midnight. And wherever there's a household without blood on the doorposts and on the lintel, only those does the angel of death pass over. Every other household, the firstborn, both people as well as animals, will die. And therefore, the name, the Jewish Passover. It's the time when the angel of death passed over them, and they were not included in that judgment. In verse 12, for I will go through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord, and the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. That's the background. And that's what Jews celebrate. The beginning of their religious year is every year in April when they celebrate the Passover. And it says right in Exodus chapter 12, do this perpetually, annually, for the rest of your life. And when your children ask, what are we doing this for? You tell them what God did when we were captives in Egypt and how he set us free from there. So, let me get in a little further background. In John chapter 6, we have the incident of Jesus feeding the 5,000 up there on the northeast side of the Sea of Galilee. And it's there that one year from the end of his ministry, in John 6, at the feeding of the 5,000, by the way, the only miracle recorded in all four Gospels except for the resurrection. It's the only miracle recorded in all four Gospels except for the resurrection. Very important. Why? Because that was the time Jesus set the people's minds straight. He is not coming as they expected and wanted to be a material deliverer. Give them manna from heaven like Moses did when they were in the wilderness, and they point that out. Moses was even better than you because he gave us manna every day. We didn't have to work for it. We just got fed all the time, free. What are you going to do? John chapter 6 is where that exchange takes place. And so Jesus makes clear there, and we go to verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Now, this is a year before the night we've been studying in the upper room. This is a year before, but it's important to set it down here. And then in verse 48, he says, I am the bread of life. Now, in your outlines, number one and under A, it says in John 6, when Jesus fed the 5,000, he identified himself as the bread of life. Fill that in there so you have a complete outline. He's the bread of life. And he points out that Moses gave them the bread and he needed to do it every day, again and again and again, and yet they still died. I am the bread of life that when you eat of me, you will never die. He points that out in this passage in John chapter 6. When Jesus made it clear that you must eat his body, and I do not believe that is literal. I think there are many reasons I don't have time in this message to outline for you the reasons why we're talking about symbolic. But unless you eat his body, spiritually speaking, and drink his blood, spiritually speaking, you have no life in you. But if you do, then you will live forever. It's tough, because if you notice down in verse 66, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Why? Because they want a material substance. They want him to give them what they want today. They're not interested so much in eternal life. Or they should be, but they're not. And so Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away also? And Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. That must have been refreshing to Jesus. That when everyone's walking away, because he wouldn't deliver as a material Messiah, Peter becomes the spokesperson for the 12 and says, we're not going anywhere. We're with you. You have the words of eternal life. But they still didn't get it. They still didn't understand that he must die and so forth. So then we jump back up to the upper room in John 13 through 17. And it's that night, interestingly, it should be in chapter 13. He talks about taking bread and dipping it and giving it to Judas Iscariot. We talked about that last Sunday. And we know the meal is taking place there. But notice in John 13 through 17, we have almost no detail about their celebrating of the Passover meal. What we have to do to find out what happened when Jesus did that is we have to go to Matthew's account of that night, and that's in Matthew chapter 26. And when we go there, and while they were eating, verse 26, Matthew 26, verse 20. I have those scripture passages right in your outline. As you notice there, I've got under number 2, Matthew 26, 26 to 28. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is to be shed on behalf of many for the forgiveness of sins. Now that's evidently what took place there. I have an illustration here on the table, a urn for the liquid. I have nothing in it, but it's here for illustration purposes. And I have four little cups sitting here in front. Because in the Jewish Seder, S-E-D-E-R, where they commemorate Passover in their homes and otherwise, they will have four drinks that they go through during the home ceremony. And the three drinks are the first cup is the cup of bitterness, where they remember that they were slaves in Egypt. Along with a herbal sour drink, they also have things like, what's that natural vegetable that has bitter, that's very bitter. Can't get it now. Anyway, they have a very bitter herb that they have to eat. What it does is brings tears to your eyes. And so they're sitting there struggling through this with tears in their eyes to make real the remembrance that they were slaves in Egypt. The second cup is the cup of judgment, and that's where they remember that God sent 10 plagues upon the Egyptians. And the last one I referred to just a moment ago, and that was the death of the firstborn. That was the 10th plague. And that was the one that broke the back of Pharaoh. And he said, get out of here, leave. And so they were set free to go to the promised land. And so they celebrate this drink as a remembrance that God judged the Egyptians and set them free from their bondage. In order to understand the third cup, which is the cup of redemption, that's where they identify their redemption from slavery in Egypt and deliverance into the promised land. That's where Jesus changed the Seder, the Passover meal. Here on the table, I also have, it's graham crackers, but it's supposed to, it should be a specific kind of wafer that is without yeast, unleavened. And that means without sin. And there's three of them, separated by a cloth each. They don't know why there's three when they celebrate the Seder. Some of the Jews speculate that it refers to the divisions of Israel, the priests, etc., etc. Others say, well, no, maybe it's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They don't know for sure why there's three of them. But what they do during the meal, or excuse me, I should say at the beginning, is they go in here and they take out the middle one. Not the top one, not the bottom one, but the middle one. And they break it. They return usually the smaller half, if it doesn't break evenly, back into the mix. And this one, they take a cloth and they wrap that in a cloth. And then they put it out of sight. And usually, to make it fun for the families today, they will actually go, someone will go and hide it. And then when they want to call it back to eat it, then they send the children. And the children run all over the house trying to find the broken piece that was hid. And so then they bring it back. They found it, and everybody's celebrating. They have it again, and they bring it back. I believe that when Matthew tells us he took bread and broke it, this is what I think he was referring to. He took that piece, put it back, took this piece and then gave it to them. This piece is referred to as the only thing in the Jewish Seder that has a Greek name. And the Greek name for it is in your outline, right behind 2A. It says the Greek aphakomen. This is the aphakomen. And the meaning here is that this is what, in a sense, comes last. This is what is to come. What Jesus is going to do is say, it came. It came. Why? Because after the temple is destroyed in 70 AD, there is no longer a Passover lamb to be eaten at the Jewish Seder. Not for Orthodox Jews anyway. Why? Because unless the priesthood prepares that lamb in an appropriate way, it's not able to be used in the Seder meal. So since 70 AD, the Jews have not had an actual lamb included in the Passover meal. This is the substitute. This is the substitute for what they used to eat as the lamb. And Jesus that night broke it and said, here, take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. He changed the Seder meal from a concept of Jewish history to a concept of he being the one who is referred to in the Seder. This is the bread, then the cup of redemption. He picks up the third cup. He said, this is my blood, which is shed for you. As often as you eat my body and drink my blood, you remember my death until I come. Suddenly, it was Christian communion instead of a Jewish Seder, converting the bread and the wine into reference to his body and his blood. What is this? Jews that have become Christians today, as well as Christians themselves, say this: the establishment of this was really the Trinity. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the reason they take this middle one and break it is because it represents Jesus and his broken body. Why does part of it go back? Because he never ceased to be God in his incarnation. But they partake of that. Interestingly, in the next verse of Matthew 26 through 28, it says, I will not drink of the fruit of this vine, until I come again. And I'm thinking, he just did. No, he was probably picking up the fourth cup. He said, I will not drink of this tonight, nor will you. Why? Because this is the cup of restoration in the Jewish Seder. And until he comes again, and he settles the score on the earth and creates the new heaven and the new earth, then he says, I will celebrate it with you at that meal that we have together when I come the next time, the marriage feast of the Lamb. That's when we'll drink the cup of restoration. Very, again, you can see appropriate as we take the elements this morning to realize that all started in the upper room with Jesus establishing the meaning of those things. So if you're following me in the outline, in 2A, Jesus identified the broken unleavened matzah, that's what they call that, as his body, broken for us. Jesus took the cup of redemption and said it represented his blood for our forgiveness. And then the last one, C, Jesus became what? Remember in John the Baptist, when he introduced Jesus at the beginning of his ministry, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus became our Passover Lamb. That's the two words you want to put under C. Jesus became our Passover Lamb to remove our sin so that death passes over us. In 1 Corinthians, there, that's a passage that's right there, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It's always, I encourage you to take these, I put more verses on than I can use in a sermon, to take these home and look them up. It'll really energize you to see these. But in 1 Corinthians 5, 7, and 8, "Clean out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." And so you have there a reference by Paul back again to the fact that the Passover is, in fact, he is our Passover Lamb. You can look up some of the other passages there if you'd like for greater depth, if you'd like. I need to hurry. The keys to our relationships, John chapter 15, verse 1. Get back there again. That whole chapter, from 1 through 27, is what you're looking at in this second part that he identified here. And if you notice, verses 1 through 11 have to do with our relationship with the Lord. And the word that appears 8 times in those 11 verses is the word abide. A-B-I-D-E. That goes into the blank. That's your key word in your relationship with the Lord. It involves friendship. It involves obedience. It involves the feeling of joy. If you go down through the passage, you'll see that the word abide means to reside in, to remain in, to stay, to live in, to continue. Don't forget, they have already, if you go up to the chapter 14, the last verse, verse 31, what we're looking at in 15 didn't take place in the upper room. It says there in verse 31, "Arise, let us go from here." So now they're walking. Remember that way up there in the corner of the city of Jerusalem? They're walking down through the city. They have to cross the Kidron Valley. They have to go over to the Garden of Gethsemane. And on the way, the path, undoubtedly they've passed maybe a grapevine or something. He stopped and he says, "I am the vine. You're the branches." And if you notice there, for example, in verse 4, "Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me." And so our relationship with the Lord is described here as the word abide. And again, there's much more there, but let me continue. In chapter 15, 12 through 17, he helps them to understand the relationship with them, between themselves, the people in the fellowship, the people who are believers. And of course, he makes it totally clear. "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you." So the word that you want there is love. Love, unconditional love. And it also includes the concept of servanthood, because back in 13, remember, he washed their feet, which was unprecedented, impossible to imagine, and then said, "What I have done to you, you should be doing to each other." There are many examples throughout this upper room where he made it clear by his own personal example and by his teaching that we are to be letting others be more important than ourselves. We are to be servants, and that's manifested by the term love one another. It even goes on in this upper room passage, says, "By this will all people know that you are my disciples, because of the way they see you love one another." How's Oak Grove doing? I don't know. I'm a guest. How do you love one another? Is the world noticing? And then lastly in that one is 18 through 27 is the word conflict. Conflict. is what will mark your relationship. And that's what this worldview class right after the worship service is all about, is we're looking at worldview and seeing, why is there a conflict? Here's why. Let me tell you what they believe. Here's what you believe. There's always going to be conflict because of that. Verse 27, you will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. And he says earlier, he says, I'm praying not only for you, but for all those who will believe in me as a result of their word. And so therefore, all through the ages, all through the centuries, we are included in his prayer that we will be his witnesses. Therefore, in the back of this, we abide in Christ so that we can bear fruit, spiritual fruit. We love one another to be servants. And we have conflict with the world, unbelievers, so that we might bear witness. I didn't look at the schedule. I think I'm probably up to time. Let me give you the last one so at least you can work with it this week and we can move on next week. Jesus stated the certainty of divine revelation. In chapter 16 of John, he says, verse 13, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he shall take of mine and shall disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. Notice all three verses, the Holy Spirit is going to be the vehicle of revelation. He's going to disclose. He's going to reveal. What's he going to do? He's going to get it from Jesus. Jesus is leaving. But he said, I'm going to give you another comforter. I'm going to give you another paraclete. And when that happens, I'm going to be at the right hand of the Father, but the paraclete is going to come, and I'm going to tell the journalist what to say, and they will come down, and you will be the recipients. I will disclose to you a new revelation. And we identify that as the New Testament. Because what we understand from this and what the early church understood, and that's a question that comes up all the time today in our culture, how did they know which book should be in the New Testament? If it wasn't written by an apostle and or an associate of an apostle, it doesn't belong in the New Testament. Because Jesus in the upper room says, you will be the recipients. There were only 11 people there. Judas had already gone out into the night to set up the betrayal. And so those 11 were the recipients of the new revelation that the Holy Spirit would give to them. And therefore, when the apostles are dead, the canon is closed. The canon is the reference to the books that are included in the New Testament. While there's controversy on a few books here or there, and it had been over the years, I'm not denying that, there has never been another book besides the 27 we see in the New Testament that had ever been under consideration. Because at the end of the first century, when the apostles are dead, if you were not an eyewitness of Jesus and you were not in the upper room, you don't write scripture. You can write wonderful things, but it's not scripture. And so all the things have to be traced back to the eyewitness apostles. And that's what Jesus said in the upper room. So, revealing the heart of Jesus, an intense evening, recorded for us in 13 through 17. And so we have our redemption through communion. We have our relationships he laid out for us and our basis for New Testament revelation. When he should have been thinking about his own welfare, as I would have been, knowing that my beating and my death were imminent, he was completely engulfed in his concern for them. And as the first verse of chapter 13 says, that night he wanted to show them the full extent of his love. And he did. We'll continue more of that in the next two Sundays. Father, thank you for your word and for such a gracious and loving Lord. I pray that if there's anyone here this morning who is not in relationship with him, they would realize how simple it is. Simply saying, Lord Jesus, I have sinned. I'm confessing it so that you promised you would forgive me. I want to follow you from this day forward. Place your Holy Spirit within me right now to give me the desire and the ability to follow you faithfully. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.